Take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to Revelation, the 15th chapter, only 8 verses in this chapter. We're going to try and go through the first half this morning, and then the second half really flows right into the 16th. The 15th and 16th chapter are about the 7 last plagues, the bowl judgments or vial judgments, literally. Transliterated from the Greek, the term that is used, the vial judgments. And so we begin that this morning. You follow along as I read Revelation chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sung the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of, and the better reading is, the nations, not of saints, but of the nations. Verse 4, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts, or 4 living creatures, gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives into the ages of the ages. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. As we come to chapter 15 this morning, we see the same group of individuals that we've seen several times. Those that are from the last half of the tribulation, those who are martyred. And we see them once again. We're going to be mentioning them in a little while here, but that's in the first 4 verses where we're seeing them again. As we come here to verse 1 of chapter 15, we see the third of 3 signs that are given in the book of Revelation. The term sign is actually used 7 times. 4 times it's used of either the false prophet or the beast. The first beast, this world ruler. 3 times they're signs coming from God. And we've seen the first 2 signs back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. There was a sign of the in heaven of this woman clothed with 12 stars, and the moon and sun clothed her. This pictured Israel. We looked at that in weeks past. And then the second sign, also in chapter 12, is that of the red dragon. And the red dragon, demonstrated later in chapter 12, is Satan, the devil, the deceiver. Now we come to this third sign. And this is the last of the signs that John is going to see. He sees this sign in heaven. It says, Great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, as we move down through here, and when we get into chapter 16, we're going to see that these plagues are contained in containers. I don't know if they've been to Crate and Barrel, the heavenly Crate and Barrel, or what, but from a container. This is pictured of God's wrath being in these 7 vials. Now, it uses the term wrath of God. And I think we have up here, you can see for yourself, we talked about this before, now you have it visually in front of you. The Greek word orge is anger. It's an inner attitude Then you have the word thumos, is where we get thermal. That's where Old Faithful and all the guys, their thermal vents and so forth, they're explosive. And that is this inner anger that is expressed. So one is an attitude, orge is an attitude, thumos is an expression of this attitude. And these seven angels are going to have this thumos in these containers, each having one vial. And they're going to pour them upon the earth. And it's the expression of God's anger against unrighteousness. It's going to be the outward display or the wrath. And so every time we come to this, I would translate orge as anger and thumos as wrath. And people that I've read and so forth, they have even demonstrated that this is the way it should be translated. And then I read further on and then they get it twisted around and go back and put it the other way. But before we leave this, we've been here before, but just go along with this, look at chapter 16, verse 19, where it says, Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The word fierceness is the word thumos. And I would translate the wrath of his, not wrath of his wrath, but wrath of his anger. And you can tell that the wrath, the thumos, is coming from. It's concerning the anger. There you see them together. And before we looked at, I think there's about three passages in Revelation that use these two terms together. But just to give you some clarification. Now you can go out of here, and if you don't write this down or anything, and it's not that tremendously important, you'll lose the clarity, but you'll simply hopefully remember, well, you know, I know there's a difference, and I know Mark said something about that, but whatever it is. By the way, I have to go back and check myself and say, what did I say? And go back and restudy it again for myself. So don't feel bad about that. But this is just one of those nuances that is important, but it is a nuance. And it says here, in verse 1, that these seven last plagues they fill up the wrath of God. Actually, the word isn't the Greek word for filling something, it's the word for ending something. It's translated to fill up, but it's actually to end or end up. It's the ending up of the wrath of God. God has been storing this up, and now it's coming to a finish. By the way, when you come to the end of chapter 16, it's all going to be poured out. And on into eternity future, there's no wrath. You say, you mean then people aren't going to, unbelievers aren't going to remain in a continual condition of eternal death and of suffering in the lake of fire? No, that will continue. But that is simply an expression of righteous judgment. It's not an expression of anger. In fact, remember when you plug into that idea, all these passages that talk about the continual suffering of the unrighteous, remember what they're going to do in Philippians chapter 2? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess to the glory of God, who he's always said his son is. And so there's going to be a willingness on their part. And I don't think it's coerced. I don't think it's, you know, an angel putting a hammer lock on every unbeliever and say, okay, it's enough, I'll say what you want me. I don't think there's going to be anything, any created thing, because the universe is going to have been done away. There's going to be a new universe created, new heavens and new earth, it tells us in Isaiah and in 2 Peter. But the present is going to be done away, and at this time of judgment, the great white throne is the time of this unloosing of the present universe. There's not even going to be anything material for them to have any idea to hide behind or hang on to or any excuse. In God's presence at the great white throne, Jesus Christ being the judge, there's not going to be any concept to even hide behind anymore. And so there's going to be a willing expression. You're right. I'm wrong. I was wrong. You're right in everything you're doing. I don't like it. I don't even think that's going to be expressed. And they certainly isn't saying, well, I enjoy this, thank you so much. There's not thanksgiving, but there's a realization of their deservedness of this ongoing situation. In Zephaniah chapter 3, it's one of those 12 what they call minor prophets, not because they're minor in importance, it's because they're minor in length. And so after Daniel, you have what they call the 12 minor prophets. This is Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. There's your two Z's. And they're toward the end of the 12. But in chapter 3 and verse 8, it says this, "Therefore, wait ye upon me." He's talking to Jerusalem in particular, to Israel. "Therefore, wait ye upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey." And I like that. Waiting for him. Remember what happened with Saul, King Saul? Because Samuel didn't show up when he wanted him to show up, he went ahead and proceeded to perform a sacrifice, and Saul wasn't a priest. And just when he's done doing this, then Samuel arrives and says, "Uh-oh, you shouldn't have done this. You should have waited." And several times in the Old Testament, we have this phrase used, waiting upon the Lord, wait upon him. Here it's waiting for his timing. So it says, "Therefore, wait ye upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire, the intensity of my jealousy." It's coming. By the way, Romans chapter 12 says this, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And the word vengeance is a form of the word righteous. It's a righteous repayment. And he says, no one can do it like I can do it. So don't even try to get your pound of flesh. You know, if ISIS comes against Family Baptist and there's only a few of us left, don't try and go out to the nearest gun store and ammo up and everything and go out hunting for the killers. Now, I kind of opened a can of worms. Let me say something about arms and so forth. You can protect yourself. Jesus told the 11 the night before he went to the cross, go out and buy a sword. Now, I told Peter, and we can identify who it was. It doesn't say Peter right there, but Peter's the guy who lopped off the servant's ear, Malchus, as he was involved in trying to get to Jesus to capture him and to bring him in. And Peter had a sword, and he lopped it off. And Jesus said, put up your sword. So you don't use it that way. You don't use it that way, because this is designed, and this is my time, and I've been telling you guys this, so don't try and change that. But it isn't wrong for self-defense. But don't try and right the wrongs, and so forth. As an individual Christian, now you might be involved as a citizen of a country that does something like that, and that's a different story in and of itself too. But back here in Zephaniah, and I closed my Bible, so I'm going to have to, here we go again. he says, "Wait upon me, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour out my indignation, even my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Leave that up to the Lord. Even today, as a New Testament believer, as one who's a member of the body of Christ, the church, not a member of Israel, not one who's going to be in this tribulation period, but in these type of situations, similar situations, you let the Lord take care of it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'm the only one who can do it correctly. It's my bailiwick. That's my area. Your area is simply to let me use you the way I want to use you until I bring you home. Now, we continue on here in Revelation chapter 15. We see now another description. In the next three verses, we see another description of the martyrs of the second half of the tribulation. Now, we know that they're not the martyrs of the first half. Remember, we go back to the fifth seal judgment in chapter 6 of Revelation, and there it had the martyrs who were under the altar, and we identified that as paradise with other scriptures, 2 Corinthians 12 and so forth. Paradise is up to the edge of the third heaven. And they're not in heaven itself, but they're right up to the edge of it. And they're complaining. Their complaint, their souls, it says the souls. And the soul is where you get an emotional response. And they're saying, how long is it going to be until you take care of these guys who murdered us? And they're told just to rest until your brethren will suffer like you have. So that's speaking of the second half of the tribulation. So when we come now to this group, and they're identified here as ones who've had victory over the beast, well, the martyrs in the first half of the tribulation haven't seen this man in this condition. Over his image, there was no image in the first half of the tribulation. That's in the second half when, after he suffers a death wound and is resuscitated, and his image is set up in the temple yet to be built over in Jerusalem. And over his mark and over the number of his name. All of those are aspects of the second half of the tribulation. So we're looking at second half trib martyrs. That's who we see here. And this is really about the third time we see him. Keep your finger here in chapter 15. We go back to chapter 7. And in verses 1 through 8, you have the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, 12,000 believing Jews that are sealed. And they coordinate with, this passage coordinates with Matthew chapter 24 of this gospel being preached in all the earth. These are the guys who are going to have the ability. They're believers and they're protected. And they're the ones who are the quote-unquote missionaries. And then in verses 9 through 14, we see the ones who believe their message. For the first time, to John, it's a numberless group. It's a large group. And one of the elders says, do you know who these are? And John cuts right to the chase. I'm not even going to guess. You know. Tell me. And he says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. This is the second half of the tribulation. This is the first mention of these ones who respond to this gospel message. And here again, it mentions gospel in Matthew chapter 24, about verse 14 in there. And the gospel would be the same gospel we believe today, I think, with the addition that the one who is God, who came in humanity and died on the cross willingly for our sins, for the sins of the world, past, present, future, and rose bodily from the dead and is now ascended to the right hand of God, that one, that's the good news we're to believe today. He's coming shortly. And so that's an added reality, I believe, that's why it's a gospel of concerning the kingdom in Matthew chapter 24. That's what they're preaching, and that's what's believed by this, to John, innumerable company. The next time we see this group is in chapter 13 and verse 7. It's a description of the first beast and the power, the authority that he has. And here, these people are called saints. And it was given unto him, the first beast, this political ruler, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So it's on the record that many believers in the second half of the tribulation are going to suffer tremendously because they're allowed that the beast is allowed that authority. God has already pre-written this. This is part of the plan. Now, chapter 14, we see them once again in the first five verses. And there was one verse I wanted to... I used a couple Bibles when I study, and I think it was in another one. Let's see here. I wanted to mention this before. And I hate just to do it off the top of my head. I'd rather have you see it authoritatively from the Word. But not to take up too much time here, I'm going to do that. We have a verse in 13:14 where it tells us that the Spirit says to John, write. Write, blessed is he, it's got to be 14. Blessed is he who dies from henceforth. Here I'm looking again. Give me the verse. 14:13. Okay. Yes, this is what I wanted to show you. Watch this. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write unto me, John, write, blessed is the word Makarios, happy are the dead which die by the Lord. And we looked at Hebrews 2:14, how the Lord is the one who turns the key for believers. From henceforth, from this time, at the middle of the tribulation throughout, blessed or happy are they. Now, how can you be happy when it's been predicted in the seventh verse of the 13th chapter that that the beast has been given authority to have victory or conquer them? How can you be happy? Well, here's a little key. It goes on to say, blessed or happy are they which are the dead which die by the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. We have the Holy Spirit mentioned here. Now, this is just reaching a ways, but my wondering is the Holy Spirit indwells us today, the church. He's called a comforter, a paraclete. He indwells us. John chapter 14, verse 16 says that He who is with you, speaking of the Spirit, will be in you. How did the Holy Spirit relate to Old Testament saints prior to the day of Pentecost? And by the way, when it says, He who is with you shall be in you, we know He's going to be in you on the day of Pentecost because you look at the 20th verse. At that day you shall know that I'm in the Father and you and me and I and you. How can you know all those things? And there's some really enigmatic things there in that one verse. How can you know those things? Because the Holy Spirit is in you. 1 John chapter 2, he's a teacher. So he's in you and he's teaching. But that wasn't true in the Old Testament. He was with them. Remember, David saw the Holy Spirit enabling Saul, that supernatural divine enablement, and he saw that taken away. And so in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah the Hittite, and the prophet comes and points the finger at him and says, you the man, you're guilty. Excuse me. That David said in Psalm 51, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That can't happen today. He is the seal of our salvation unto the day of complete redemption, it tells us in the book of the letter to the Ephesian church. But these people don't have that. This is only true of the church. There is no indwelling of any person or all the persons of the Godhead with tribulation believers. This is going back to the similar working of the Godhead as it was prior to the day of Pentecost. That's what's happening. And it just simply indicates that the Spirit is the one who's involved in saying, right, happy. How are they encouraged? I think there's a work of the Holy Spirit, not by indwelling, not by a relationship that we enjoy as New Testament church saints, but it seems to imply that the Holy Spirit is doing some kind of work to enable them, to encourage them, to be able to willingly give their lives, if and when it comes to that, and it will for many of them. Now, so that's the second time we see them, chapter 7, chapter 13, chapter 14. We see them in the first five verses, and there they're in heaven, and they're harping and singing, and it's a new song, and only they and the 144,000, the ones who were giving the gospel in the second half of the tribulation and those who are responding to this gospel, know this song, this new song. Now when we come here, we see them once again, and it gives us some more information about what they're doing in heaven. And so as we proceed on here, we see the sea of glass. This sea of glass was mentioned in John's vision up in the third heaven. And this is where the sea of glass was before the 24 elders. And remember who the 24 elders are representative of? You. Who's going to sit on the throne, on these 24 thrones at one time? You and me. We're going to sit there because it's from there that we have the opportunity to cast crowns to the one who was enabling to even qualify for these crowns. It was his life, his motivation, his energizing and so forth that we'll have these opportunities to be able to qualify for crowns in this life. And now, at that time in chapter 4, cast them there. Well, these 24 elders are sitting before a sea of glass. And what we said about that was that sea of glass in relationship to the heavenly temple, which is a blueprint, the real thing for the earthly tabernacle or temple. And so one of the things that we see from the Old Testament is there was this huge laver in front of, let's call it the Solomonic Temple. That's when you had the big laver. How many of you went through the Mormon temple over here when they let us Gentiles through? That was before they dedicated it. Do you remember the sea that they had? You had to go up the stairs. It'd be on the east side of the end of the building, and you're up on the stairs, up on the balcony part, looking down. And this is where they do their baptisms for the dead and so forth. And they built this thing to the size of Solomon's laver, the big laver. They've got three oxen on each side, and it's all made out of polyurethane, you know, whatever. I don't think it's marble, but it was all white, and I think it was probably some extruded product or whatever. But it's huge, it's beautiful, but it gave you a sense. This is what they had back then. Now, what was the purpose of that? It was for the purpose when the priest would come into the temple, into the holy place, he had to have a ritual washing. He could be as sinful as the day is long. And you know, didn't get everything right. But if he went through, if he went through all the legal requirements, and that was one of them, it was a ritual washing, that then they could proceed into the holy place. And then the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, had to go through the same thing, and with a sacrifice for himself, go into the Holy of Holies, only one time a year, and sprinkle the blood on the altar. And then if that was accepted, if he came out alive, then he would go back and another sacrifice would be sacrificed, and he'd take that blood in for the whole nation and do it one more time. And they had to do that year after year after year after year until Christ came. And then by one sacrifice, he paid for everything. But that's what that laver was for a cleansing, for a purification. It was a ritual thing. It didn't take away sin, but it demonstrated they were going through the right hoops that God required in order for them to come before Him. Now this thing is up in heaven. This is the real thing. And there's no liquid in there. It's solid. You want to say ice? Or glass? It says glass. It's solid. It does. There's no cleanse. It represents cleansing, but it's cleansing that is no longer needed. And these people are standing on it. And they're not in it, splashing around or anything like. They're standing on it, and it says it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. fire throughout Scripture, and we're not going to chase this around, but is used in the idea of judgment. So why are they there? Now, it's a present participle, or excuse me, a perfect participle, meaning it had been mingled with, the sea of glass had been mingled with fire, with the results that it still is a residue, showing a residue of this fire. I think what is being demonstrated here is these folks are believers, and they have believed this gospel that's being presented by the 144,000 missionaries. They have died for their stand, and now they're here on this sea of glass, but it's also mingled with fire, because what is going to proceed now, this final judgment, the last of the plagues, is God's judgment on those who didn't avail themselves to God's provision of salvation. God is going to righteously cleanse everything, and He's going to do it. The old commercial, you can pay me now or you can pay me later, you know, the oil change commercial. You can accept Christ as your Savior today, or you can deal with Him as your judge tomorrow. It's going to be one way or the other. And I think that's what this sea of glass mingled with fire represents, is God is going to take care of all unrighteousness one way or the other. And so here you have this group of people, these believers that have come out of the great tribulation, and they've had their sins taken care of the first way. They've been cleansed by the provision of their Savior, Jesus Christ. But yet to come, those people on earth that are rebelling, it's a hot time in the old town tonight, or the dangerous time in the old town tonight, whatever. Sin City. It is rebellion. But it's all going to be taken care of shortly. It's all going to be taken care of. So we move on here in verse 3, and we now see them singing a couple of songs and some specific phrases. What this sea of glass that's mingled with fire is essentially the stage for their performance. It's the stage where they're going to sing these songs of victory. The first song is a song of Moses. Now, back in, I believe it's Exodus chapter 14, you see them singing a song unto God of victory, of God having destroyed the greatest nation's army, Egypt at the time. He's destroyed them, and He's delivered them miraculously. But there's another song, and it's explicitly said to be a song of Moses, and we find that. Keep your finger in Revelation 15, but go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32. And this essentially is Moses' swan song, and he's been telling them for the last time before he goes up into one of the mountains, and the Lord is going to he's going to die there, and the Lord's going to take him. By the way, where would He take him? Is old Moses going to go to heaven? He's going to go to paradise. Yeah, he's going to go to Sheol. David said, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." Oh, you mean the bad place in Sheol? No, not believers don't go to the bad place. There's different compartments. Well, that's where Moses was going. And by the way, who is already there? Because he was a leading figure who would comfort everybody that came down there. Abraham's bosom. Yep, come over here. It's coming. Just wait. Just relax. This is just like the fifth seal judgment. Just relax in paradise there under the third heaven until the rest of the... That's what Abraham's doing. And that's what's going to happen to Moses. But before he goes, this is a swan song. This is what it says back in chapter 20 or 31. And verse 22, it says, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Down in verse 30, and the last verse, and Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then in my Scofield Bible, it has God breathed, but it says the Song of Moses under chapter 32. Now we have the definitive expression of what this song says. Give ear, O heavens, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and the showers upon the grass. He's getting them all buttered up and just kind of lulled into, okay, just start playing the music. This poetry is just affecting my soul. He's getting them all ready to listen. He says, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness unto our God. He is our rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And then it goes on to say how they're going to fail him. Moses says, I'm going to leave here, and I know you guys are going to do everything I told you not to. And then as you come down to the end of this chapter, you see that God is beginning to deal with them. And it says in verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And it goes on to show the crisis they're in, and yet God goes on. He's going to change his mind now about putting the thumb on them and putting the screws to them, which he's been doing for a long time because of their disobedience. And he's going to change his work with them. But the last type of things he says here from verse 38 down, he says, but go call to your gods, the ones you've been leaning on, the ones you forsook me for. Go ahead, let's see if they'll deliver you. So it's one last demonstration of this is why you're where you're at. And then he begins to, verse 41, if I wet my glittering sword in my hand, take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and I will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh and with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. And he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And there Moses concludes that, and he with the help of Joshua, and Joshua is the one who is in charge of keeping all of these writings and writing down everything else that needs to be written down in the Pentateuch and so forth. And then Moses goes off, I believe it's to Nebo and Mount Nebo, and then that's where he dies. This song is a song of Israel's history of disobedience and rebellion for centuries. They didn't know by this time, and neither did Moses, but it went out for centuries, and it's still going on today. Not recognizing the one that he has sent, his own son. Jesus talked about this during his earthly ministry in a parable. He says, I'll send my son into the vineyard, and these renters, they'll listen to him. I send my servants, they keep beating him up. Well, when his son comes, they go, hey, let's go ahead and take this one's life, and then we can own the vineyard. And that's what they did to him. And so Israel has continued to reject, but there's coming a day in the future. Romans 11:26, when it says, all Israel shall be saved. God's going to take them through a knothole backwards, bring them to the point where some of those that are left are ones that he's going to begin to repopulate the nation from, and they're all going to be believers. Why do these trib martyrs sing the Song of Moses? I think because some of these are, let's put it this way, maybe Jewish martyrs, believing martyrs that are Jewish, but certainly it also expresses the 144,000. This is what they've been waiting for as a nation. They're waiting for God to fulfill his promises to them. And so the Song of Moses is very apropos for this group to be singing this on this stage of the sea of glass mingled with fire. And then the second song they sing is the Song of the Lamb. Back here in 15, verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, he's going to give us some specific phrases that are mentioned here, but I tend to think that we could connect Psalm chapter 22 to this. Keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 15. Psalm chapter 22 is one of those messianic psalms concerning, this one concerns the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. I got to find where Psalms are. There we go. Psalm chapter 22. You can read through here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? These are utterances or thoughts that Jesus Christ had in while he was on the cross. And you could go down through here, but let's pick it up with verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For now, right there at that point, there's a change. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And then he says in verse 22, with now the answer to his requests. And he has now been delivered through death and resurrection. It says now in verse 22, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Actually, this I believe is when while he's still in Sheol in those 3 days. But you notice it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. In the midst of thy congregation I will praise thee. Paul uses this when he writes the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2. He uses this same verse, but he changes it a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it's verse 12. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. Now that's right out of Psalm 22:22. But instead of in the midst of the congregation, he says in the midst of the church. And in Psalm 22:22, it says, I will praise thee. This is not the word for praise. They translate it sing praise, but it's the word hymnize. You say, well, what's the difference? They sing a hymn, sing a praise. Praise is that which associates a work of God to the character of God. A hymn just looks at the character of God. And what Paul is saying, he's using this verse, but he's changing it a little bit, and it's not unto the congregation, but unto the church. And he says, I'm declaring who you are. I'm just saying, this is who you are. If you've been in our membership class the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the Godhead and then God the Father this morning, and we are learning from God's Word a declaration of who the three persons interrelated, the basis of their being, their nature, their essence, their abilities, their attributes, and then each person and how each person relates to the other person. We're seeing all these things that have come to us out of New Testament revelation that the Old Testament never had in specific. So, coming back here to chapter 15, the Song of the Lamb, I think is a song of who He is and what He has accomplished and how he has related to the church, who his Father is, and what this is accomplished. We have a relationship with the Father they never had in the Old Testament. You know that when Jesus said, and he said it in a certain way in John chapter 5, he says, God is my Father, he used the word for my own Father, the word idios. We get the word idiot. What it means is one's own essential. I'm just looking at right here. He's my very own Father. And they knew by that declaration of intimacy that he was claiming to be equal to him because of that kind of intimacy. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him, because he says, you being a man, make yourself God. Well, guess what? He is my Father today in a different way that he is to God the Son. But he's my Father through the new birth. There is an intimacy there. And so the song of the Lamb, I believe, is going to express his work. It's going to extol his work and extol then the relationship that succeeding generations from that time have been able to come into in knowing who God the Father and God the Son are. I believe that's involved in this. And then we go on in verse 3 and we see them saying specifically, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Now this is what we were reading back in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 4, they go on to say, who shall not fear you, O Lord? There's different kinds of fear. Those who feared the Lord respected His revelation of Himself and held it as true and revered it. They were reverential. It was a reverential respect or fear. That's what fearing the Lord was. For those who wouldn't revere Him, we mentioned this already a couple of weeks ago in chapter 21, verse 8. Verse 7 says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the next verse says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters and so forth, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first description of this group of people is the fearful. They were fearful, weren't they? Of the wrong object, of the wrong person. They were fearing the beast. They were fearing, and today it happens this way. Well, what would my friends think? If I had a come to Jesus moment, and that's the way they like to describe a true believer when they express, I have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the death and resurrection, through believing that, oh, it's your come to Jesus moment. And that's how the world describes it. And many don't want to be associated with that because they're fearful of their friends. They're fearful of what the world will think. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you go, I don't care what they think anymore. I don't care a bit. This is real. And I believe Him. And I believe what He's done for me. And so, these martyrs from the second half of the tribulation on this platform, this stage of this sea of glass mingled with fire, are singing these songs with these particular phrases about who God is and directing the attention to who should truly be feared, correctly be feared. It says in verse 4 again, who shall not fear thee, O Lord? You know, after it's all said and done, you know who's not going to fear the Lord? Not one person. When it's all over, not one person is going to be in the category of, I don't fear the Lord. I'm doing my own thing. Get out of here. Get out of my face. You know, take your gospel somewhere else. Or you might be kind to them and maybe not pushy and so forth, and they go, well, Mark, you're kind of a nice guy, but, you know, you're a little... You're praying before your meals in public, and you're reading the Bible, and you're doing something, you know. Everybody's going to fear. And it goes on to say, who shall not glorify your name? The word glorify is simply to express an opinion. And the opinion isn't what I have think of on my own. It's who God has declared himself to be and demonstrated and shown himself to be. That is his opinion. And glorifying him is through my actions and through my words, I'm simply expressing what he's already said about himself. Who isn't going to do that? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. After it's all over and they're singing these songs, they're stating the obvious that no one is going to be without the proper fear of God. Even all those who are going to be in the lake of fire, they're going to have the proper fear of God. Will they not glorify him? No. Everyone will glorify who Jesus Christ is to the opinion, to the glory of the Father. Philippians chapter 2. This is the last time that we see this group. And this group is mentioned, what, four times altogether in the midst of all of this difficulty. And we see them come up again and again. The 144,000, the ones who believe their message and have suffered even to the point of many of them, most of them becoming martyrs. And they do so and they're encouraged, even by the Holy Spirit, where they can be happy in doing so. Now, it's not like, you know, they have, I believe, a supernatural enablement to be able to stand and not give in to the pressures, even the pressure of martyrdom, and because they fear the right person. Who do you fear this morning? We've got two types of fears for the believer. Two types of fear. Good fear and a bad fear. The bad fear in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's not talking about unbelievers. You read the context there, it's talking about believers. It's a fearful thing. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. But afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. But that's chastening. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And chastening isn't pleasant, but grievous. But in between those two verses it says, and the Lord scourges every son that he welcomes alongside. That's the believer who hadn't responded to chastening. That one is going to be scourged to the point of an early homegoing. Now, in that condition, that's a fearful situation. That's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then there's a good fear. And that fear is found, and if you haven't done this, this is the definition for fear for a spiritual believer. We should be fearing as a spiritual believer correctly, but this is what it says. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There's a place of rest where we can lay down and let go of mentally of all our struggles and our thoughts that we have to do something to remain in God's good standing or to gain it or whatever. There's a place of rest. It's called Christ at the Father's right hand. And he sees you 24/7. And he says, come and think of yourselves the way I'm thinking of you, the way I'm seeing of you. There is the place of rest. And what Paul is saying in chapter 4, verse 1, for the spiritual believer, the believer who wants everything that God has provided for him or her, it's not to miss out on that place of rest. There's a promised rest where you can simply give up your struggles of trying to do things in your own strength. Let him get out of the way and let him do it through you and not try for you to do it for him. It sounds the same way, big difference, night and day, black and white. You don't go out there with your own strength and try and do God's will for him. I've done that in the past. Many believers are still, and they think that's the way to do it. I came to know Christ as my Savior. I made the decision. If you're growing in your salvation, you come to the place where you realize, I didn't do that. I wasn't seeking Him. He was seeking me. He's the one who got me by the scruff of the neck. I didn't come to Him and go, knock, knock, can I come in? And it's the same way with what you do for Christ. You let Him do what He wants to accomplish through you. You let Him do it through you. You don't say, fine, I understand. In my own will, with my own abilities, my own strength, I will do great things for you. Just watch me. I'll study hard. I'll do this. I'll work tirelessly. I've known Christians and they've written books about coming to the end of their rope and burning out. I mean, having a nervous breakdown because that's how they were trying to live the Christian life. Fear missing the promise of His provided rest. That's what a spiritual Christian should fear. And if you're spiritual, you're never going to experience Hebrews 10:31. Falling into the hands of a living God under those circumstances. Correction. Severe correction. No. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of that. You may be, but it's your choice. It's your choice as a believer. You're all going to be home. How are you going to get home? By the fear, through the fear of experiencing God's supreme chastening, or with the fear of, I don't want to miss out, I don't want to miss out. And by the time you're there, ready to go home, you go, I haven't missed out. I've used what He's promised me. This is great. There's going to be fear in the tribulation. And there's going to be fear of God by everybody eventually. And these people who are suffering persecution at this time in martyrdom, they realize that, and based upon the reality, and I believe that's what the Holy Spirit is driving home, it's so real of what's going to happen, that it's a small thing to give up your physical life. I know where I'm going. I know somewhat of what I'm going to experience. I know how it's all going to end, and I know how these people who have chosen to fear everything else but God are going to end up, and so I have no problem. Happy. 13:13. Did I get that right, Trish? 13:13, 14:13. 14:13. Happy. Heavenly Father, You provided for our happiness too. You provided for our happiness in a unique way, in a distinct way, with this so great salvation. The Father, help us to realize that there is fear, one way or the other, for even for us as New Testament believers, even though we can know we may not be living to that extent of obedience where it seems even real anymore, but it is. We're going to be home with You because we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're going to be glorified by unmerited favor. Father, may we always be on board in those times of correction. And Paul says in Hebrews 12, nobody is not a partaker. Every true believer is a partaker of chastening, of child training. May we yield quickly and learn quickly, Father, so then we can be exercising a proper and appropriate fear of missing out on Your best and Your provisions. So, Father, work in our hearts even today in that respect. We'll give You thanks, Father. In Christ's name, amen.